Genesis 42, starting with verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood."
The title is Forgotten, Not Forgiven. And our text this morning begins a series of chapters that tells the story of how these 10 brothers were reconciled to God, how their sins finally were forgiven. So we've been following the story of Joseph since his brothers sold him as a slave to Ishmaelite traders going to Egypt. We saw how he fared in Potiphar's house, then in prison, then as prime minister of Egypt. We saw his godly character tried, pressed, and refined through temptation, false accusation, and imprisonment. But in every situation, he succeeded because God was with him. What we have not seen, with the one exception of Judah in chapter 38, is what's been happening to the other brothers. It has now been more than 20 years, perhaps as much as 22 years, since they sold Joseph, since they tore his coat from him and brought his father the story that he'd been killed by wild animals. When last we saw them, their father Jacob was mourning in a deep depression because of the loss of Joseph. In the years since then, the brothers had all gotten married. They'd all had children of their own, and it appears there were even a few grandchildren. They'd continued to live with Jacob as a family clan. Life had gone on. The family relations were not all peace and happiness, but they had the busyness of life to occupy them. They tended to their flocks and herds, and this was familiar work. They knew how to do it well enough, and life rolled along. Perhaps they'd had 7 years of abundance, as Egypt had experienced. What is clear is that they never came clean about what they had done to Joseph. They let that lie that they told remain. They thought that as the years passed, one after another, they would put that deed farther and farther from them. They tried to erase it from their memories. They acted like it never happened and hoped that by so doing, it would somehow be erased from history. This was forgotten. We have sayings that express what they hoped for. The whole thing would be water under the bridge. Or they might say that the concern about what happened to Joseph is dead and buried. It's in the past, and it's not coming back. But God did not forget. He did not go along with their insistence to move on from it. Their sin was as present before the eyes of God as the day they had committed it. That sin had not been forgiven. They had not been purged of their corruption. That's how it is with old sins, covered up by lies and by time. God sees them. No one else may know. Those who could know or who could call you to account may be long gone. But when every human agency for uncovering the truth is gone, yet still your sin will find you out. The sons of Jacob were guilty, and they had to be confronted with their guilt. So gradually, God was going to strip away those things that were working in their life, those things that kept them occupied, those things that kept their pride and their self-righteousness up. He was going to strip those things away and bring to light these hidden things. I'm going to divide this chapter into three sections. The heading for the first section is Reminded of Guilt. That covers the discussion of the journey in the first five verses. The second is Confronted by Guilt, and that covers their time in Egypt from verses 6 through 26. And the third is Fear and Sorrow from verses 27 through 38 when they return home. And so I'm going to walk through this chapter looking at how they gradually get confronted with their guilt, and then I will make several points at the end. So first, reminded of guilt. First, there was famine in all the land, and that famine came to the sons of Jacob. The ordinary prosperity that had papered over their guilt and their big spiritual problem was being taken away. They thought they could go their own way and maintain the front they wanted to because they had plenty of food. But they were like the unfaithful Israelites God describes in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. So God had a solution for the Israelites in the days of Hosea. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. In this way, God would show the Israelites the futility of turning from him to idols. We quickly forget that there is nothing that we have not received from God. And nothing that we ongoingly have that we do not ongoingly receive from God. And if God sees fit to stop extending his provision in order to cut down our pride, he will do so. It's a lot harder to be stubborn and self-assertive when you're hungry. It was through extreme poverty and hunger that the prodigal son came to his senses and returns to his father to confess his sin. Now, even while God was weakening these men through famine, he was also beginning to remind them of their sin that they'd tried to leave in the past. In the midst of this famine, reports came from passing caravans that there was grain to be had in Egypt. So there was a way out from their dwindling resources and their hunger, but the grain was in Egypt. That was where they had sold Joseph as a slave. Of course, they did not sell him there themselves. It was the Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt, so they didn't know exactly what had become of him. Perhaps he had died by now, or perhaps not. What if they see him there? What if he saw them? That's what Egypt meant. It meant Joseph. Perhaps it was not just passivity that caused these brothers to stare at each other. Perhaps they looked at each other and they knew that they were thinking the same thing, but it was something that must not be mentioned and something they would avoid if at all possible. Joseph. Eventually, though, Jacob sent them down. Then look at who went. The older 10 sons of Jacob went down, all except Benjamin. Now, we can imagine various reasons that these 10 might have gone down. They wanted to carry back a lot of grain, and so having more people enabled that to be possible. But I doubt that that was the primary reason. I would suspect that one person could string together a couple of donkeys, so you wouldn't have to have one person per donkey, and they could have done it with fewer people. It could be that the 10 went for safety. There's strength in numbers, they were carrying a significant sum of silver, and they would be carrying back a large amount of grain, which was in high demand at the time. So that's a more likely reason. But even so, why would no servants have gone with them? They had servants. Well, whatever the conscious reasons in the minds of Jacob and his sons, ultimately God was in control. And he was bringing together exactly the 10 men who were guilty of selling Joseph and covering it up to go together on the journey to Egypt, the very place where they had sold their brother off to. And the brothers could not have missed that. I suspect no one mentioned it, but it was in the back of all their minds. It was a whisper, Joseph, Joseph. And finally, Jacob showed strong favoritism to Benjamin, much like he had shown toward Joseph long before. Why did he keep Benjamin at home for this trip? It was not because Benjamin was too young. He was not a child. He was a grown man, and he certainly had the ability to go on this trip. But Jacob was afraid that harm would come to him. He almost hints at what happened previously. He knew the character of his sons, and their guilt was slowly showing up to them. Second, confronted by guilt. In all these aspects of the preparation for their journey, God was paving the way for them to realize their guilt. But as they arrive in Egypt, God was going to bring their guilt right before their face. Already as they arrived in Egypt, I'm sure they saw slaves working in various capacities. And at least some of the brothers assumed that Joseph had died under the oppression of slavery. But God had a man there who would do his work, and so God brought them right to Joseph. Now it's a strange scene, these men coming before Joseph, and Joseph treating them the way he did. So it's natural to wonder about how to explain Joseph's actions and his treatment of the brothers. But first, imagine all that went through Joseph's mind when he saw them. He wasn't gripped with bitterness. He had named his son Manasseh, signifying that God had enabled him to forget his trouble from his father's household. But a flood of questions came to his mind. Are these men the same as they were 20 years ago? Are they still calloused and cruel? Or have they changed any? Are they still treating my father and their father with contempt by disobedience and deception? And why are there only 10? What about Benjamin? Did they do to him as they'd done to me? He had so many questions, so it was natural that he would interrogate them, but from a position of anonymity. So he said, "You are spies." Now this charge, "You are spies," coming to them, was not ridiculous. It was not one that they could laugh off. The Egyptians were always watchful for invasion from the east. About 300 or 400 years earlier, Pharaoh Amenemhet I began the building of a chain of fortresses across the Suez Peninsula called the Walls of the Prince. And these were originally built to guard against the Hittites and the Assyrians. And anyone entering Egypt from that direction had to pass through these guarded forts through something like an immigration checkpoint. So this idea that they were spies did not come out of the blue. And recall how Abner came to David and then went in peace. And after that, Joab argued Abner should be killed on the grounds that he had come only to gather intelligence. So if these charges stuck, these men were dead men. And they had no guarantee of due process. There was no rights of the accused. The Egyptian ruler here, Zaphnath-Paneah, as he was called in Egypt, accused them of being spies. And it was up to him. If his word stuck, they were spies and they were dead men. And see how he keeps repeating it. No matter what they say, he comes back with, "You are spies. You are spies." This was unnerving them and breaking down their resistance. God is able to break down hard men. He can bring down the proud. He can bring down the proudest and hardest of them all. And so God, through Joseph, was opening them up and putting fear into them so that they would speak honestly. Now, as they answer Joseph's questions, Joseph gains a lot of information. He learns, "My father's still alive. Benjamin is still alive. They haven't done to him what they did to me." But also, they speak to a stranger things they probably had not spoken among themselves for a long time. "We were 12 brothers. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Now, they were wrong that Joseph was no more, but what is significant is that they're talking about Joseph. Joseph is no more. They thought they'd buried his memory long ago, but now they themselves are speaking about Joseph, and that to a stranger. So you can begin to see what Joseph was doing through all this. Vengefulness was not his motive. He wants more information about his family, and he's getting that, but there probably were other ways of doing it. Joseph is a man who did not let the Lord's word fall to the ground. And so the Lord spoke to Joseph throughout Joseph's life. God's design was to awaken these brothers to a sense of their guilt in order to bring them to repentance. And I'm sure God prompted Joseph in this. That's why he speaks harshly to them and accuses them of being spies. And at the same time as he's opening them up, look again at the parallels between what they are experiencing now and what they had done so long ago. Right here, there are three that we can see immediately. First, he spoke harshly to them. They had spoken harshly to Joseph many times. "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" They hated him. And when they weren't restrained by the presence of their father, they spoke out of that hate. Certainly when they seized him on that last day they saw him, they spoke harshly. Well, now they knew this is what it feels like to be spoken to that way. Second, he accused them of being spies. Isn't that what these brothers accused Joseph of being? They saw him coming. "Here comes our spying brother again. He's going to go back and tell Daddy what we've been doing wrong. He's a spy." Third, he doesn't listen to them when they protest that they are innocent. They gave an explanation of who they are and what their business is. That isn't received at all by this Egyptian ruler. He just continues, "It is just as I told you, you are spies." They had not listened to Joseph when he pleaded with them and protested. They threw him in a pit. He cried, he wept, he called out to them. They didn't listen. And now Joseph threw them in prison. Long before this, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And when God came to confront Cain, he said, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." All of the events and circumstances the brothers were experiencing were like the voice of God getting progressively more distinct, saying, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, the noise of the activities of life had been enabling them to drown out that voice for a long time. But the brothers were thrown into prison. It was 3 days. But they didn't know that that was how long it was going to be. They suddenly had solitude for an indefinite period of time. They were left alone with their thoughts. See, life can be busy, and sometimes that busyness is a useful tool to keep us from facing certain thoughts we would rather not face. Well, God can solve that problem. He can bring everything in your life to a stop. He might send you to the hospital. You'll have to face the things that you've been hiding from for a long time. And that's what happened to the brothers. They had these thoughts about Joseph. They recalled that day. These thoughts were going through their heads. And you know that because as soon as they got out, that's what they're speaking about. And that was not the end of it. After they came out of prison, this ruler of Egypt, Zaphnath-Paneah, said, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." God? They might have expected to hear the name of one of the gods of Egypt, but instead they hear the name of God that their father and grandfather had used. And the Egyptian ruler fears God? That means you can't run from God. Go far away from where you think you will ever find him, and he will be there. On top of that, these brothers were the sons of Israel, the man who had inherited the blessing of God. They were supposed to be God-fearing, but up to this point, they have never mentioned God. And here was this Egyptian ruler, a man far distant from their camp, fearing God when they do not. Not only the silence of their mouths, but the history of their lives testify that they have failed to fear the living God. They were guilty. We don't fear God. This man fears God. The Egyptian ruler's command also reminded them of their guilt. One brother must remain in Egypt. Would they abandon their brother as they had once abandoned Joseph? With all of this, they speak in a whole new way. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. Our brother, they used to speak of him with contempt. They called him that dreamer. Now he is our brother. Reuben called him the boy, a tender and affectionate term. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us. When they seized him and threw him into a pit all those years ago, they sat down to eat their meal, even while they seriously contemplated murdering him. But now his face, his words, his tears are all coming back. This is the way God works. He brings us back to the scene of our sin. He opens our eyes to see the evil of it, as we never have before, to see the grief that it has caused, to see the perversion of it that came from our hearts. He causes us to see that we have a whole heart of sin, and the same heart that produced that has produced so many other sins. Through pain of conscience and returning memories, he brings us face to face with himself until we cry, "We are truly guilty." Now, this is a blessing. These brothers were acknowledging that they were guilty before the living God for the first time. And I wish that many more would become like them. I wish that many who have never confessed their sin would cry out, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Now look at Joseph as he hears what these brothers are saying. They are guilty. He heard them talking about him as they never had before. They used to call him dreamer. Now they're calling him brother. And they say they must give an accounting for his blood. We are in deep guilt and we deserve to die. Well, this was too much for Joseph. He was so moved, he turned away to weep. This was music to his ears and music to the ears of angels. There is rejoicing in the presence of God when one sinner repents. However, the work was not done. There's a difference between realization and sorrow on the one hand and full confession and repentance on the other. We know the rest of this chapter. They're going to return home, and they're still not going to tell their father what they had done and how they had lied to him. And perhaps that is why the work of God had to continue as it did. Perhaps it means that the work of fear and sorrow in them had not gone far enough, and God knew that. And perhaps Joseph perceived it as well, or perhaps he was prompted by God to continue in the path he had begun. So he commanded that the brothers' silver be put back into their sacks. Beware of stopping short of complete repentance. Almost there is not there, and God will be satisfied with nothing less than full confession and repentance. Third section, fear and sorrow. As the nine started their journey back home, they must have been shaken. How much had happened that they never expected? What a journey this had been. What a judge this ruler of Egypt had been. Why had he singled them out in this way? He was harsh, but he inquired about such personal things, and then he was kind. And the things they had talked about, had they said those things? And the guilt that they had felt, how would they tell their father? And how would they tell their father that Benjamin would have to come along the next time? They had food enough to last a while, but they were still going to have to face the ruler of Egypt again. With all these things going through their minds, they stop for the night, and one of the brothers finds that his silver was in the mouth of his sack. And in verse 28, we read an amazing response. Their hearts sank. These had been selfish men. They had sold their brother. Judah had left his family behind for a long time. Simeon and Levi took revenge without considering the consequences for anyone else. Now they feel that they are guilty together. They trembled with fear. They had silver they ought not to have, and a brother in Egypt, just like all those years ago. And the fact that they saw that they were all in this together, that they were all guilty together of that sin of long ago, shows that they had a humility they had not had before. It shows that mixed in with all of this, there was some godly fear. What is this that God has done to us? They asked. This was the first time they spoke about God. This is the first time they recognized that God is dealing with them. Before, they thought only in terms of human causes or natural causes. Now they saw that the living God is at work in the world. They didn't understand what he was doing, but they saw that they were totally subject to God. There was nothing they had under control. They were guilty in the presence of God. And that's the way God deals with us. He shows us that we have no ground to stand on. When we are guilty in his presence, nothing is safe. Nothing is under control. We have no more power before him than ants that can be crushed underfoot. And being guilty, we have a real reason to fear. We do not live one day except by the good pleasure of God. And when we have given reason for him to release us into eternal fire, we will tremble. Do you still not want to confess? So when these brothers arrived back home, they immediately told their father all about the trip. It had been an eventful trip, and above all else, they had to explain why Simeon was missing. Then to add to all that had happened, they discovered that they all had silver back in their sacks, and fear came upon them again. In response to all of this, Jacob cried out, "You have deprived me of my children." And the problem is that was true. What a stab to their conscience. They knew it. Even though they had kept the story of what they had done hidden from Jacob, and it was as though Jacob knew deep down that they had killed Joseph. These sons of mine had something to do with Jacob's torn and bloody coat. It was a truth that couldn't be suppressed, but none of them would quite bring it out into the open. You got Simeon locked up in prison. Now you want Benjamin, and you've taken Joseph away from me. Oh, the guilt and the sorrow that these men felt. This chapter ends in sorrow with Jacob saying, "You will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." The brothers can see in that the same sorrow of their father all those years ago. The memories come flooding back of their father's weeping face looking at that ornamented coat. Now he's weeping again. 20 years of covered sin. What are they going to do? They're silent. They don't know what to do. They can't see what to do. Proverbs 28:17 says, "A man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. Let no one support him." And that was their condition. Reuben, the firstborn, speaks up, but he speaks awkwardly and foolishly, the wrong words at the wrong time. But he spoke out of a heart pressed with guilt, pressed with fear, pressed with sorrow. "Kill both of my sons if I do not bring Benjamin back." Now, there's no way that Jacob is going to kill two of his grandchildren. And there's a lot that's wrong with what Reuben said, but one thing is right. He recognized how great his guilt was. And from that guilt, he yearned for reconciliation and restoration. See, mixed in with everything else, godly sorrow was growing in him. The great problem with Reuben's solution is that it was no solution. Jacob rejected it immediately. "My son will not go down with you." Reuben could offer the lives of his children. He could say, "Let what I have done be done to me," or even more. But that wouldn't fix what he did. His own sin was still unresolved, and the chapter ends in sorrow. See, there is nothing you can do to remove your own guilt. You can't buy your way out. Micah 6:7 says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" It then goes on to the Reuben solution. "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The most and the highest you can offer is not good enough. Unconfessed and unresolved sin has no solution outside of Jesus Christ. Sin brings misery. It brings misery in this life, it brings misery in death, and it brings misery in hell forever. So I have 7 concluding points. Number 1, do not sin. If these 10 men could stand up here this morning, they would tell you it is not worth it. It was not worth it for us. Don't sin. Do what is good and right in the Lord's sight. It is worth it every time. Number 2, your sin will find you out. Moses first said this to the tribes of Reuben and Gad when they promised to send in their men to help conquer the land of Canaan and then return to the east of the Jordan only after the conquest was done. Now, Moses was going to die soon. He would not be around long enough to hold them to their word. He had a successor in Joshua, but if the Reubenites and the Gadites turned back, there may be little Joshua could do to stop them, short of outright civil war. But even if no man could hold them to their word, even if they could violate it and no one could stop them, their sin would find them out. And that principle is still true. The sin you committed last week that no one knew about, or last year, or 20 years ago, that has been forgotten with the passage of time, will yet find you out. A lie that you told to cover up a sin, a lie that was never challenged or contradicted, will not be able to protect you from the hand of God that will bring that sin back to you. Number 3, you cannot stand up against the hand of God. These brothers were tough men. 2 of them had slaughtered a village. They were able to handle themselves. Judah knew his way around in the world. They had the grit that came from working as shepherds. They had the calloused consciences that came from suppressing their guilt for more than 20 years. They had strength in numbers. The 10 were in this together. In spite of all that, God was able to weaken them to the point that they were laden with fear and sorrow. They'd covered up for 20 years. It's an amazing thing that all 10 kept the secret. All 10 held to the lie, but that was not enough to keep the truth buried. God can bring even the most even-tempered and unemotional man to tremble and weep and grieve. You cannot stand up against God. Number 4, not everyone faces a reckoning in this life. Some go to the grave without ever humbling themselves or coming clean. It seems their sin never catches up with them. They may recall from time to time sins that they've tried to forget. They may feel somewhat troubled at times, but they never really deal with it. Would you rather avoid surrendering it to God and finish your life in that way? Look at what happens to them. Beyond the grave, their sins find them out. They have to face a judge more powerful and more fearful than any ruler of Egypt. This judge has all power. Beyond that, this judge has absolute holiness. He has all moral authority. He perceives every facet of every sin. He has no need to make presumptive accusations because he sees everything in one view, and he is eternal. His judgment is eternal. Would you rather face God with your sins then? These 10 brothers were pressed down with sorrow and fear and guilt, but God was at work in them. God was using that in order to bring them to pardon because he wanted to save them. Number 5, tell God what you have done. Let all the history of your sin be surrendered. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." God's purpose is not to drive you away from himself, but to drive you away from your pride and your self-righteousness. Don't stop part way. Don't decide that you will just confess to God, but keep your sin hidden from those you've harmed or from those you're supposed to be accountable to. God will forgive everything you confess. God would yet forgive these men for selling their brother into slavery, sparing Joseph's life only to enrich themselves, for lying to their father and letting their father suffer for 20 years. No sin is too great. No history of sin is too long. Confess it all and surrender to God. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Number 6, guilt is objective. Guilt is not ultimately a feeling. You can feel guilt, and that's the testimony of your conscience, but guilt itself is God's claim that you have violated his law. So think about this in terms of human courts. When a person is on trial in a court, it's not the goal of the prosecuting attorney or of the defending attorney or of the judge or of the jury to probe into the man's minds to see whether he feels guilty. Nor is it ultimately their goal to cause him to feel guilty. Their goal is to determine whether the facts and events say that he did commit the crime. And if he did the deed, he is guilty and he is subject to punishment. So it is with us before God. God is the one whose judgment matters. Joseph's brothers were guilty, but they didn't feel guilty. They'd been suppressing it, so God brought it before their faces. However, the opposite problem can also happen. You can feel guilty when you should not, and when you are not. If you have sinned, but you have confessed fully and openly, and you repented as the situation required, then God has forgiven that sin. His judgment is that you are no longer guilty of it, which means that you are no longer guilty of it. If you feel guilt and fear on account of that sin, then those feelings are out of order. Trust in the promise of God. He said, if you confess your sin, he will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It is not good or right to wallow in guilt again for sin that has been forgiven. And number 7, finally, look, time does not heal all. Time does not heal sin. Time does not take away guilt. Time also does not negate the power of confession and repentance. The devil says, "There's no use repenting at this point." That's a lie. In our desire to avoid what is uncomfortable, we may say it won't help anything to confess at this point. Those who are there don't want to hear about it, or those who are there are gone now, and no one here will really understand. It's all a lie. The truth is that no matter how long it has been, no matter what the circumstances were, no matter how large or how small the sin, no matter whether it was one sin or a whole life of sin, confession and repentance before God are the key to freedom. They are the key to pardon and cleansing and life. So come to Christ as a sinner, guilty, and only able to plead his unfailing love, and he will forgive your sin. It is fruitful, it is useful, it is blessed to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tunnel of pressure that you use to turn us away from our sin and our guilt. Bring forth life-giving confession and repentance even this morning. Help us all to be ready to meet you on that great day of judgment, and we thank you for your Son Christ, our only Redeemer and the adequate Savior for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.